Ephesians chapter 2, in just a few minutes, verses 1 through 5, concentrating on verses 4 and 5. The Apostle of Jesus Christ prayed for us and taught us to know what amazing power it was that God exerted in bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to know this, remember studying this together, so that we don't have too high an opinion of ourselves, as if our repenting of sin and trusting in Christ was somehow our own doing, for which we deserve some praise. We need to know this so that we don't have too low an opinion of God, as if God does not work all things according to the counsel of His will, but leaves some things just to us. Or as if He works some things ultimately according to the creature's will rather than to His own. All of this is so that we may praise God, that we may bless God for all the blessings He has given us in Christ Jesus, rather than praising ourselves for any of it. To know this great power of God in bringing us to faith in Christ, we need to understand that it really was a raising of the dead to life. Just as God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, so He has raised the dead to life in the case of all who believe in Him. We who were dead, God made alive. This long sentence that spans so many lines in our Bibles, running from Ephesians chapter 1 into chapter 2, the basic statement being made is, you who were dead, God made alive. God made you alive together with Christ. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That is to say, you were sons of disobedience, walking with the world under the power of the devil. You were fulfilling the desires of your flesh instead of the commandments of God. You were by very nature children of wrath. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. So you know that in this basic simple sentence, that basic simple statement that the apostle is making, he adds so much more wonderful information that the sentence becomes this very long thing, a bit difficult to navigate with a simple reading. So we studied, you remember, just the basic idea he was getting at, and now we're going into some of these beautiful digressions that he made. And so today we're going to read that God made us alive in Christ by two great qualities of His own character, love and mercy. And we'll see how this salvation God has given us by His love and mercy amounts to a salvation that is entirely by God's grace. Now, the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God are three big and wonderful subjects, each one on its own. And I originally thought we'll take them three in three sessions on the Lord's Day. But as I was reading and studying more, I realized we will probably lose then the flow of what the apostle is saying. He is talking about the love of God and the mercy of God and salvation by grace, but it seems a very important connection, love, thus mercy, thus salvation by grace. It seems like the connection there, the flow, is the more important thing than each of these things on its own, as to what Paul is getting at. So I'm going to have today, instead of, you know, one session on God's great love, we're going to have an abbreviated section of the sermon on each of these three things. Then the thrust of the whole will be the connection among them. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, concentrating on verses 4 and 5. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In the text, you see that mercy is mentioned first. But I'm not going to address mercy first because you see in verse 4 he says, God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So, in order of what caused what came before what, the great love comes first in this idea that he is conveying. So that it was love, and because of love, mercy. And so we'll deal with love first. And that's important to the general idea that he's getting at. So first then, God made us who were dead in trespasses to be alive together with Christ because of his great love. So what is meant by love in this sense? Love can be defined so many different ways and so many different words, and you never really get at it with any definition given in words. But I'll give you here a definition that I've constructed by piecing together Matthew Henry's definition and Thomas Goodwin's definition, and it's this: a desire or inclination or disposition to do good to us as his creatures. A desire in God, an inclination in God, a disposition in God to do good to us, his creatures. Love. The Bible says here God's love, but it doesn't just say his love. It says his great love. What about it makes the apostle say it is great? It's impossible, I guess, to know exactly all that he was thinking, that the Holy Spirit inspired him to think that made him write of God's love being great. But let's try to ponder from what we know of the Scriptures teaches us. What is it about the love of God that is so great? Well, it is simply the love of God. Therefore, it is great in that it is infinite. You have love in you as a quality, and you love people, but your love is not infinite. It's not without any bounds. But God's love is infinite. You know, the Bible and poets outside of the Bible talk about trying to plumb the depths of God's love or measuring the breadth of it. And the rhetorical question is, who can measure it? Because it's infinite, it's great in that way. Also, in that it is the love of God, it is, of course, perfect. When I have love in me, that love is not perfect. When I love someone, I do not love that someone perfectly, and of course, neither do you. But God, being God, has perfect love in him, and all of his loving is perfect loving. It is a great love. It is the love of God. And it is love entirely from himself. That's one of the other things that makes it so great. We, human beings, we always love something because something in the object of our love moves us to it. There are some of you here who are married, or maybe not married yet, and you have a love for this one to whom you're married. Well, there is certainly some unselfish giving involved there, but there is also a measure of something desirable and attractive in the one you love. Your love is to some degree moved by the loveliness of the object of that love. God, however, loves differently from that. He loves, and all the love comes simply from Himself. His love is great in that sense, that it is a love that He's not moved to by the attractiveness of the object, but instead His love comes all from inside Himself. It is a great love in this sense, that it is a love of the most unlovely of objects. We have some understanding of this just in human love. If someone loves someone else who really is not very lovable, we understand that is a great love. But God loves us who are in utter rebellion against Him, who are walking in the ways of the devil. Imagine. Who are fulfilling the desires of the flesh, walking with the world, sons of disobedience, children of wrath. We are the most unlovely of objects, and yet He loves us. His love is great in that sense. His love is great in that it is a self-sacrificing love. His love is so great that the Father, that God the Father, loved us enough to send His own Son to suffer and die for us. And this even when we were rebels against Him. And actually the Bible tells us that that is one of the great demonstrations of His love. If we want to see how great God's love is, that's where we can look. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is a self-sacrificing love also in the sense that the Son, having taken on human flesh, despite all the desires of his humanness, not wanting to endure the cross, still said to the Father's plan, "Thy will be done." To the Father of His plan, "Thy will be done." And He went willingly and laid down His life on the cross. This is a self-sacrificing love. It is great in that sense. It's also a great love in that it is an adopting love. You know, having love for your own natural-born children is natural. I love my own children. They're all natural-born to Susan and me. They are my own flesh and blood. I saw them born. They look like me as they get older. I look at them and I see my eyes in their eyes and my freckles on their faces. And from earliest childhood, I have been, to some degree, teaching them how to act according to my sense of right and wrong. So their behavior is generally acceptable to me. Not every moment, but generally, their behavior is acceptable to me. So naturally, I have this love toward them. But then I know some others who have love for adopted children. I remember when the Castiles, the Jamie Castile family, visited here when they had recently adopted their baby. Oh, goodness, I'm forgetting her name. You all help me out. That baby's name? Isabella. And they came with Isabella they had recently adopted. She was a baby. And she was not theirs by flesh and blood. She didn't look like them. Their skin is whiter, hers is browner. And of course, in the case of some adopted children, the child has grown up in a bad situation, not learning how to act right, maybe even abused or neglected in ways that have made them act very, very wrongly, very troubled. They are not natural relatives. They may have a different skin color. They may misbehave. They may have even very deeply embedded bad habits, hard to break, emotional trouble. Well, God's adopting love for us is like that. Except, of course, much higher, much more wonderful. Because He is holy God, and we are dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience and children of wrath. Now, imagine for a moment, if you would, human parents adopting just the worst child you could think of. I don't know who are the parents in the history of the world who have adopted the child with the most problems, the child most unlovable. But you could imagine that a child would have some terrible disease, AIDS or leprosy or something else. Of course, he probably would be dirty and not in the habit of bathing, resistant to bathing and dirtying himself again right after any bath. He behaves terribly. He is downright mean, vindictive. And when something is done for him, he does not appreciate it. He's ungrateful. As soon as the adoptive parents turn their back, he steals from them. And he hurts other people when there's not even any reason to, just out of spite. Well, if two parents loved such a child and adopted him as their own son, we would think of that as a very great love. But that kind of love by human parents just gives the briefest little glimpse, just the smallest little look, at what a great love it is with which God has loved us, dead in our trespasses and sins, an adoptive kind of love. He, being much better than any human parents, and us far more undeserving, unloving, hateful, unlovely than even the worst child that you could imagine. And so this is a very great love. God has loved us. He has loved us with a great love. And then the apostle mentions that this is his great love with which he loved us. His great love with which he loved us. What does the apostle mean by us? He has been talking about we and us. You, we who first had faith in Christ. You who have now come to faith in Christ. Not sure whether he means something ethnic there. We Jews who first came to faith in Christ, now you Gentiles also. Or whether he means like the apostles and others in the vicinity of Jerusalem who first came to Christ. And now you out here in a faraway city who have also come to Christ. We don't know exactly what he means by both us and you, except that he's including all of us who have faith in Christ. Both we and you, us, we who have faith in Christ. What does the apostle mean? The great love with which God loved us? He means us, the ones who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. But he means, of course, starting way before we ever came to faith in Christ. Now, in order to lay this out before people in a way easy to understand, the Lord God has given Jacob and Jacob and Esau. He caused the events of the lives of Jacob and Esau actually to happen in time. And then in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he caused the inspired writers to take up the case of Jacob and Esau and lay it before God's people to instruct us as to what it means when the Bible says God loved us. Consider Jacob for a moment. God favored him over his twin brother before they were born. God gave prophecy to the mother, saying the older will serve the younger. Later, the Bible interprets that for us, that God loved Jacob, not Esau, before they were born. That gets a bit sticky, a bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? Before they were born, he loved Jacob, not Esau. And then, when Jacob was born, he was born of a liar, a deceiver, a trickster. You know that his mother put it up to him, and he played right along, to steal the blessing from his older brother. Their aged father, having gone mostly blind, was prepared to lay his hands on the older son, Esau, and pronounce God's blessing on him. But when Esau was gone, Jacob put on goat skin over his smooth skin, because Esau was very hairy, and put on Esau's clothes so he would smell like him. And he went in there to his blind father, and passed himself off as his older brother. The father even asked him, "Are you really my son Esau?" And Jacob said, "Yes, I am." To steal his older brother's blessing from their old blind father. Now, that's the kind of person that Jacob was. And yet, God loved him before these men were ever born. God had already loved Jacob instead of Esau. And you see then, in the life of Jacob, he is this lying, stealing, conniving person, and yet God doesn't strike him dead with lightning. He promises to bless him and keeps blessing him. He goes and faces his uncle Laban, who is an even more skilled liar and deceiver and thief. And God blesses him, protects him from the schemes of his uncle, and ends up enriching him and bringing him away from his uncle safely and very wealthy. God also worked on his character so that later in life he became a person of profound faith in God, rejecting idols and embracing the one true God, and no longer living in his deceit as he had in his youth. The Lord God loved Jacob before he was born instead of his brother Esau, and then despite what his character was as a very sinful man. That situation was created by God largely to teach us what it means for God to love us while not loving others in that same way. When the apostle says here, the great love with which God has loved us, he has loved us with this love not because of anything we have done right or anything others have done wrong. When we observe that God has loved us and has not loved them in that same way, it's not because of anything we've done. And it's not because of our great character that makes us lovable in God's sight. No, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Once we get around to being able to, we do every kind of evil indulgence of the flesh that we think of or can get away with. You see this laid out in Romans chapter 9. I'm going to refer to this key passage in Romans chapter 9 now, and then also in a minute when we're talking about mercy. So maybe you'd like to turn to it and stick your bookmark there or something. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Same author, same Holy Spirit inspiring him, laying this out in more length, giving the definitive explanation of this. Romans 9, verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. The apostle is talking about this love, this great love with which God has loved us. Meaning, he has loved us this way, and many others he has not loved in this way. This idea that God loves his elect in a way in which he does not love everyone is a humbling doctrine. We think of ourselves and all of our fellow men, we think of human beings. our natural view of human beings is to have an inflated view of our goodness, an inflated view of our importance, an inflated view of what we deserve from God. Some sort of idea that if God's going to love some people with this great love, then he must love all people this way, because apparently, logically, if he loves these people, they must deserve it in some way that we all deserve it. Only if you acknowledge that none of us deserves it at all, can you then allow that God may love some with this great love and not love others with it, and that's not unjust, that's not unrighteous. It is a humbling doctrine. It has the effect often, when somebody first considers it, of angering you, angering the person. You get angry maybe at whoever said it, angry at whoever pointed your attention to it, maybe angry at God if you can admit that, maybe angry at the Bible, angry at somebody or something, because it is so hurtful to your human pride. Yes, I know we're all sinners. Yes, I know we're all bad. Yes, I know we need God to save us. But do you mean, does the Bible mean that we are so bad, so undeserving, that as a human being, you don't even deserve to have God love you? Now that's putting you pretty low. That's really humbling you down to a worm in the dust. But that isn't, in fact, the case. When we sinned in Adam, we became so bad that we cannot claim we deserve for God to love us. If God loves us, he loves us because he wills to love us. He loves us and not some others. He loves Jacob, but not Esau. He loves us, but not the rest. A very humbling, humiliating doctrine. But you know, that pride in us that rankles at, that bristles at the idea that maybe we as a race are so bad we don't even deserve to have God love all of us in the same way, that pride has got to be put down, has got to be smashed, demolished, if we ever are truly to worship God instead of, to some degree, worshiping ourselves. And this is what the apostle is after here. He says right up front, bless God, because he's blessed us with every blessing. Now, knowing that you have faith, I pray this for you, that you will know what power it was that God exerted in bringing you to that faith. It was such a power that it was a raising from the dead. And that power of raising from the dead was done for you because of God's great love with which he loved you while hating Esau. So God made us who were dead in trespasses to be alive together with Christ because of his great love. And God made us who were dead in trespasses to be alive together with Christ by God's riches of mercy. Let's refer back to the text. God who is rich in mercy. What is meant by mercy in this sense? I'm going back to my same pair of authors that helped me so much with this, Thomas Goodwin and Matthew Henry. A desire or inclination to do good to us as miserable creatures. That idea of distress or misery or trouble that we need to be rescued from, that we need to have relieved, That is what distinguishes mercy from love. Love is this inclination to do good, this desire to do good, this regard for a person that will make you want to do him good instead of harm. That's love. And mercy is this inclination to do good to one who is in misery, to relieve the distress of the one who is troubled. God is merciful. It is in His nature to be merciful. As a matter of fact, God is rich in mercy. He has an unlimited treasury of mercy in Himself. You can bring up images in your mind of a very rich treasure or treasury. Maybe you've read about it in a book like King Solomon's Mines, or seen it in a movie or something, where there is a whole room just full of treasure. Some places in the Bible it talks about Solomon's amazing treasury. So much gold and silver and things made of gold and silver, many of them adorned with diamonds and pearls and other gems. So much of it that it takes whole rooms to store all the treasure. Well, imagine for a moment such a treasury, and you open the door to the treasury, and there's no walls to the room. And as you look, you just see no end to the treasury. And you get out binoculars and look, and miles away, there's still no end to this treasury. And there you get some idea of how much mercy God has in Himself. He is rich in mercy. He is the great reliever of suffering. He is the great rescuer. He is the great Savior. You know that we human beings, made in His image, we are small relievers of suffering, especially some of you mothers, especially some of you nurses. All of us are small relievers of suffering. We are small rescuers, especially some of the lifeguards or police officers. We are small saviors, sometimes able to save our fellow creatures from their distress. We have some mercy. But God has an infinite treasury of mercy in Himself. He is the great rescuer, the great reliever, the great Savior. Would you see this with me in the Scriptures, Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, the story of the two blind men when they heard that Jesus was passing by. Matthew 9, 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to Him, "Yes, Lord." Then He touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. They cried out for mercy, relief from their distress, from their misery caused by their blindness. And the Lord Jesus indeed relieved their misery. He saved them from their blindness when they had called out to Him for mercy. And so it is that God is rich in mercy, but the riches of God's mercy are dispensed according to His great love. This is in the statement there in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us when we were dead in trespasses and made us alive. Question, does He have sufficient mercy in Himself to save every person? Well, certainly. It's not any lack of mercy in Him. He only has so much mercy, can only save so many people. No, that's not it at all. He's so rich in mercy, he can save every person. But his mercy is dispensed according to his great love. The Lord Jesus taught us this idea, among many others, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Think of what the point of the parable was. The point of the parable was that we as human beings should love every other human being with no line drawn between whom we love and whom we don't love. The man was lying along the road, beaten and dying. The priest and the Levite did not relieve the man's suffering. They were not merciful to him because they didn't love him. The Samaritan relieved the man's misery, which was described as showing mercy. And this was how it was known that the Samaritan loved him. These others did not love, and so they did not show mercy. The Samaritan loved, therefore he showed mercy. And I do not mean to equate God with that ungodly Levite and priest. Did I say scribe and Pharisee earlier? Levite and priest. Anyway, I don't mean to equate God with their sinfulness. However, the principle can be drawn. If you don't love, you do not show mercy, even if you could. If you do love, then you do show mercy if you can. And here is the very thing being described in verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. Is it that God did not have sufficient mercy to save that person over there? No, he has sufficient mercy. It's that God did not love Esau as he loved Jacob. He did not love that one as he loved us. Therefore, he did not act by the riches of his mercy and raise that one to life. He left him dead in his trespasses and sins. But us, his elect, he does love with that great love. And so he pours out in the riches of his mercy this salvation, raising us from the dead. So as mentioned above when we were talking about love, you see that God loves his elect in a sense which he does not love other people. That's why he's merciful to his elect, saving them from their misery. Now, going on in Romans chapter 9, from where I left off a minute ago, Romans chapter 9, verse 14, continues in this same vein. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So, if you weren't bothered by the first round, maybe you're bothered by this round. It bothers the human flesh, to be sure. It is very humbling to think. We human beings are so undeserving, so dead in trespasses and sins, such sons of disobedience, such children of wrath, that we don't even all deserve God's love. So that when he loves Jacob and hates Esau, he is right in doing so. When he loves some and does not love others, he is just to do so. So that when in love He is merciful to His elect, raising them to new life with Christ when they were dead in sins. He's right to do so. To leave others dead in their sins while raising His elect to life. He's justified in doing so. Who's going to say He's wrong? That's exactly what He does and has done. Who's going to stand and say, God, that's unrighteous of You to do it that way? Many people do, of course. But the alternative is much better. To accept the destruction of your own pride. The pride that you have in our own race, in our own status as human beings. And accept that we are dead, children of wrath. And God loved whom He loved, and hated whom He hated, and those He loved, in great mercy, in riches of mercy, He made alive with Christ Jesus. God made us who were dead in trespasses to be alive together with Christ because of His great love. God made us who were dead in trespasses to be alive together with Christ by His riches of mercy. And this thing just described, God making us who were dead in trespasses to be alive together with Christ, this thing just described is a salvation by God's grace. I'm taking this from here in verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Which seems to be hurriedly tacked on by the apostle. In some editions, it's in parentheses because it doesn't follow the main line of thought. But it's inserted there. You could understand he means that, even if he hadn't put it there. But we typically are so blockheaded regarding such things that by the Spirit, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, the apostle knows he needs to put it there. We need him to put it there. So it's put in there. If you weren't getting this from everything that just went before, then let me just lay it right out here, or let me just put it in big letters in front of your eyes. If you were dead in trespasses and sins, so undeserving as to not even deserve God's love, but God loved you anyway, having loved you before, and because He loved you, was merciful to you by the riches of His mercy, raising you from the dead, if you didn't understand what that adds up to, let me just say what it adds up to. It adds up to this. The salvation you are enjoying through faith in Christ, it is a salvation by grace. What does Paul mean by saying, by grace you are saved? He means primarily, God favoring you when you have not done anything to deserve it. And even more intensely, God favoring you when you have done everything not to deserve it. Romans chapter 11, verse 6, the apostle gives pretty much a definition of what he means by grace in this sense. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So when he's talking about being saved by grace, he means essentially by God favoring you when you have not done anything to deserve it. If you had done some sort of works to deserve saving, then that wouldn't have been grace. But it was grace, which means it was when you had not done any works to deserve it, when you were entirely undeserving. Again, Matthew Henry, the free, undeserved goodness and favor of God. The Bible talks about grace when it talks about how, having saved you by grace, He also then gives you grace. And as you look through the New Testament, you see sometimes grace being put for the blessings that God works in you because He has saved you by grace. You can see sometimes He talks about how God puts in you a desire to please Him, to obey His will that you did not have before, and it calls that grace. And with that desire, the power to do it, the power to obey, and calls that grace. But when the apostle is talking about being saved by grace, he is not talking at all about any implanting of power in you or working in you something, because He set His grace upon you long before you ever came into existence. So that in the sense of being saved by grace, it can't be saved by grace, meaning a work in you, because this grace was already upon you before you existed. Let me show you where I'm taking that. It's from where I'm getting that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Timothy 1, 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, as you live this Christian life, God will give you more grace. He will give you the desire to obey His will and the power to carry it out. But that's not the aspect of grace, or that's not the sense in which He's talking about grace when He says, by grace you have been saved. Because grace in this sense is something that God gave you when? Before time began. If He gave you this grace before time began, then this thing, grace, is not a working of power in you. It's not any sort of change of mind in you. It is something set on you, given to you, granted you, before you ever existed. Except in the thoughts of God, which have always been the same. He has always known those who are His, and those who are His have always been His in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus. So that in God's mind, in His counsel, in His plans, in His purpose has been a purpose of grace. In that purpose of grace in the mind of God, all of His elect are in Christ. God looks upon His Son with total favor, deserving. But those of us, we're undeserving. And yet being in Christ, God looks on us with favor in Christ, through Christ. So that before time began, God had grace toward us, had given us grace. So that then, in time, when the Lord Jesus Christ took your sins upon Himself, suffered the punishment for them on the cross, was buried, and then was raised back to life, was taken up to heaven and seated at the right hand of God in glory, and then in due time you were born in sins, dead in trespasses and sins, proceeded to walk according to your flesh, to walk according to the ways of this world under the sway of the devil, when you made of yourself a son of disobedience, when you were by nature a child of wrath, all along God has looked on you with grace. He has looked on you with favor in Christ Jesus. He loved you with this great love, despite your sinfulness, despite your spiritual death, and in mercy gave you new life. All of this by grace. If it's by His love and by mercy raising you from the dead, then obviously it's not by works. How many good works did you do while you were dead? None. How many good works did you do to commend yourself to God while you were a son of disobedience? None. How much of your nature is pleasing to God to where he gives you what you deserve because you make him happy. No, by nature, children of wrath. So then, it must be a salvation that is not by your works in the least degree, not by my works in the teeniest measure, but it is a salvation that is by grace, undeserved. So you see that Paul is glorifying the grace of God by showing that if we were dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, then we did not deserve any good from God at all. So if we were saved, then of course it must have been entirely by God's grace. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive together with Christ. He did so by two great qualities of his own character. Great love for us. And mercy of which God has all riches of mercy. And this salvation that God has given us by his love and by the riches of his mercy then necessarily is a salvation entirely by God's grace, so that we who have been saved through faith in Christ, we must give all praise to God for our salvation and none to ourselves. Amen. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.